page 1142. And we're not done, but we're getting closer to the end. There's, of course, 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, but this is the beginning of the end, and then the end is the beginning of the beginning. So there we go. Let's pray together, and we'll start. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, our privilege to study, our responsibility to remember and let it affect our lives, and then to share it with others. Help us to do well with our studying and better with our reaching out to others. In Jesus' name, amen. John 19, verse 16 and verse 18, we will read. 19, 16 and 18. Then delivered he him, that would be Pilate delivered Jesus, therefore unto them, that is to the soldiers and the mob, to be crucified. And they, the mob and the soldiers, took Jesus and led him away. Verse 18 says, I'll just read right through it. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And nearly every detail about the crucifixion, much before the crucifixion, but nearly every detail about the crucifixion is in fulfillment of some prophecy written down in the book hundreds and even thousands of years before the event. And so I'd like you to think with me at Psalm 22, verse 14. It's page 609, Psalm 22, verse 14, Psalm 22, verse 6 says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Psalm 22, I'm sorry, I did want to go to verse 14 in the same page there, describes this: "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." And verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Psalm 22, written by David the king, probably around 1,000 years B.C., in those days when they wanted to refer to the world that was not Israel, they would call them dogs. It was not a good thing to be called, but that's what he's saying. There's Gentiles surrounding me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. All my bones are out of joint. In David's day, 1000 BC or thereabouts, this punishment, this execution method called crucifixion, had not yet been invented by man. It didn't happen anywhere in the world. Several hundred years later, the Persians began to execute people by crucifixion. But David wrote it down, and Jesus suffered it. As is recorded, they took him away to be crucified. Going back to verse 17 of chapter 19 of John, it says, "He bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." The New Testament's written in Greek. John wrote more for a Gentile audience than for a Jewish audience, and so he often provides translations and things. He bare his cross. And before I even talk about the place of the skull, I'd like you to think with me about Genesis chapter 22, verse 6. This is page 33 in your Scofield Bible. Genesis 22 and verse 6. Genesis 22 is where God commanded Abraham to take his 15-ish-year-old son Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering. It's a strange story to hear if you haven't heard it before. God tested Abraham and said, "Abraham," and he said, "Yes, here I am." All he said was, "Here," "here," like we do in school. And he said, take thy son, thine only son Isaac. In God's eyes, Ishmael was not anything to him. Whom thou lovest, Abraham, take Isaac, whom thou lovest, your beloved son. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. The book of Hebrews lets us know that Abraham understood he was going to kill his son. And in a figure it says he received him back from the dead from God. The story goes on. Abraham rose up early in the morning to go kill his son and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. What do you need wood for? To burn the body after you've killed it. On the third day, in Abraham's mind, he was dead 3 days before. He was done. He was going to do what God had said. And so this is now the resurrection day, if you want to compare it. He lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. So there's four of them there, plus a donkey. Abraham, Isaac, a couple of his men, and they could see where they were. He was going. Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder to worship and come again to you. He knew he was going to kill Isaac, and yet he told them he would come back to them. He has this assurance. God has made promise that in Isaac his seed would be called. Isaac did not yet have children. So Abraham says, God's going to do something special here. I'm going to have Isaac. I'm going to kill him, and I'm going to have to get him back from God alive again. And he took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac. What did our verse in John 19 just say? He said he went to the place of crucifixion bearing his cross. The one to be sacrificed carried the wood himself. Abram here, he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Isaac noticed, he said, Father, and Abraham responds to him just like he did to God here. And he said, behold, the fire, we can burn this, and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went both of them together. Isaac went willingly. He was a strapping young boy, and Abraham was an old man. Abraham built the altar with stones, laid the wood in order, and then bound Isaac, his son. There doesn't any mention of any resistance. Isaac obeyed his father willingly, let himself be tied, laid him on the altar with the wood, stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son, and God stopped him and said, here, don't do that. I know now. Of course, God knew. Who else knew Abraham's trust and faith in God by what this raising the knife? Who could see what was about to happen? Those fellows across the way with the ass. But look there. Abraham's built that altar. He put the wood in order on it. He tied Isaac's hands. He's laid Isaac on the wood. What is he doing? He's got the knife up over Isaac. And then they saw God provide and promise a lamb, which is what Abraham said, but provided a ram in the thicket, because the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world is yet to come in this time. Abraham looked forward to him in faith as we look back to him in faith. So he bore his cross, it says there in John 19, bearing his cross, just as Isaac carried the wood for the burnt offering. He went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now, I didn't set this up to do this here, but I would invite you, if you are a person that uses a computer, use your search engine and put in the words Gordon's, G-O-R-D-O-N, apostrophe S, Gordon's Calvary. And then in the top, after the search is working, click on images instead of just everything, and you'll get several rows of photographs, not paintings, photographs of the outside environs of Jerusalem, some from a distance, some closer up, and you can't miss the place of the skull. It still looks like the place of the skull today. Up on the top of the hill, there's an Arab cemetery. And so because it was a place of burying the dead, it hasn't been disturbed for these thousands of years. Across the way from it is a bus station, which is completely inappropriate, but there it is. But there it is still. It was photographed in the 19th century from a distance. You could see it with just the caravan trail along the way. You can photograph it today. The image is still there. It still looks like the place of the skull. What do they mean? It looks like a skull. It's got eyes and a nose, and it is just, that's what it looks like. That's what they called it because that's what it looked like. The Hebrew word Golgotha means skull. You might have guessed that. The Greek word here, written down in English as skull, is a Greek word cranion, C-R-A-N-I-O-N. What do we call the bone in here? Cranium? Yeah, cranium. We got that from the Greek language. Other places, it's called Calvary in the other Gospels. Calvary, the name of our church, Calvary is the Latin word that means skull. And so all of those common words, Golgotha, Calvary, skull, they all mean the same thing. It's the place that looked like a skull. The Latin word is Calvaria. I don't speak Latin. It says in verse 18, they crucified him. Kind of straightforward, they crucified him. Two other with him, one on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And just, there it is, they crucified him. Two other with him. Again, I'm going to remind you, every detail is in fulfillment of the prophecy. Isaiah 53, page 760, Isaiah 53 says this, he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. At the base of that hill, under the image of the skull, there was a new tomb dug. It belonged to a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. We'll see him in a few minutes. But there were wicked men, murderers, thieves, one on one side of him, one on the other side. From the other Gospels, we know that one of those men received the promise from the Lord, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. When they died, their bodies were taken down and buried one way or another. But the real person, the soul and spirit, went to the place where the dead went. And in those days, I believe it was in the heart of the earth. The Old Testament called it Sheol, the New Testament Hades. Often translated hell, but it is not the place of punishment called the lake of fire. Not the permanent eternal hell, just the place of the dead. In Luke 16, the story is told by the Lord Jesus of a rich man and a beggar, both of whom died. One of them was a believer, the other was not. The beggar, it says, when he died, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Abraham had been dead hundreds of years, thousands of years, and his bosom is not the name over the door. His bosom is the place where Abraham gives hugs. The soul and spirit of Abraham were there, and the escort was angelic, and that beggar that had nothing in this lifetime received a royal welcome in the place of the departed spirits from Abraham. The rich man, not because he was rich, but because he apparently was not a believer, went into a place on the other side of a divider called the place of torment. And in those days, the people in the place of torment could talk to the people on the other side, but they couldn't cross to them. And he said, Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham gave him the bad news. Nobody can come from here to there. Nobody can come from there to here. You're stuck. And he had one more prayer request, and this is worth keeping in mind. He said, I've got five brothers. Please send Lazarus back to testify unto them, lest they come into this place where I am. If you know of someone and you're not sure of their salvation and they pass away, they are praying that their family members will not go to be where they are. It is no comfort if you're lost, to go to be where your lost family members are. You do not enjoy company. They are praying for you, if they're already gone, that you will trust the Savior. One more sobering thought about that story. That rich man is still there, still in torment, still today, 2,000 years later. On the other hand, on the other side, Lazarus and Abraham have been caught up by the Lord Jesus. When he had died and then rose again, he emptied paradise. He took the saved, he took the believers with him back to heaven. As Paul, the Apostle Paul, got stoned one day out there, stoned to death, and he writes about it in the end of 2 Corinthians, and he says, I knew a man caught up to the third heavens, caught up to paradise. And he said, then I came back. By the time Paul suffered that death and then was raised back to life again to finish his ministry, paradise, where Abraham and Lazarus, the beggar, were, paradise was in the third heaven, the abode of God. So that's what we look forward to. We're not going to the heart of the earth. We're going to heaven when we die. Or when we get raptured, that's where we'll go. I said to go to Isaiah 53:9. We read that. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. In verse 12 of the same chapter, it says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. They put him right up there with the thieves and the murderers. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The thief on one side said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said, son, this day you'll be with me in paradise. No delay, no waiting around the train station. We go when we die to be with the Lord. Well, back in John 19 again, it says that Pilate, in verse 19, Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 20 says, this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. A couple things here. Well, first, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. I don't think Pilate at this point was very happy with the Jewish mob and the Jewish leaders, and he wasn't about to change what he had written. It's also possible that his legal standing was such that once he had written the finding of the court, that he was not allowed to, he was not legally able to change it. So I don't know if it was his displeasure with the Jewish leaders that made him say that, or if he was just keeping to the Roman law. He wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. We say Hebrew, and it's probably Hebrew. I have a note that says it was Hebrew letters in the Syriac dialect, that is something like Aramaic. Several chapters in Daniel are in Aramaic as opposed to Hebrew. That's the language of Babylon. They were carried captive in the 500s BC. The Jewish nation, Judah and Benjamin, were carried off to Babylon and were there for 70 years, and generations were there and grew up under the Babylonian language, which is a lot like Hebrew, but it's not identical. And so they came back from captivity. They've gotten this language that had become more common because the empire of Babylon was huge. We might call it Aramaic. You might call it Hebrew. The language in Judea, the language of that part of the world in Jesus' day, well, ever since Alexander the Great, the Greek language had been everywhere the common language. He conquered the world from India all the way to the west, to Rome. Alexander wanted to be called Greek. He was Macedonian, but he used Greek, and so the Greek became the language of the world. But he had passed in the 300s BC, and Rome had come to power, and the language of Rome was not Greek, it was Latin. the Romans who wanted to be educated still went to Greek school and learned Greek, so they knew both of them. And the language of Israel, of course, had been Hebrew and was now the kind of version of Hebrew called Aramaic. And so Pilate, to reach everybody around, wrote it, had the placard written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. The fact that it's in three languages might explain for our understanding. Here it is written down in the New Testament in Greek. In the four Gospels, it's written down slightly differently in each of them. In Luke, he said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Much like in John, Jesus of Nazareth. In Matthew, he wrote a slightly different phrase, and in Mark, something slightly different. In the New Testament, they're all in Greek, but possibly the rendering given by Matthew and Mark were more of a Greek understanding of the other language part of the placard. It's not a contradiction, it's just there's a lot going on there. Well, verses 21 and 22, the chief priest fuss at Pilate, and Pilate says, don't fuss. Why would Pilate have been angry with him? We have watched in the last week or so that he wanted to release Jesus. He said, I find no fault in him. I find no fault at all in him. Can I release Jesus to you? And they said, give us Barabbas. What about Jesus? Crucify him. So not happy with their insolence. And now, just as they did when he gave sentence, he says, not guilty. And then they said, let's crucify him. Just as then, so now, they said, yeah, I know you're the boss, but change what you wrote. They're a little insolent, and that may have caused his reaction to be negative. Well, going back to the details here, then, verse 23, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments. That's not very nice. No, it wasn't very nice. It made four parts, probably because there was four soldiers immediately involved, to every soldier a part. Now his coat, his overcoat, they took that, his outer garment, the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. That's a nice piece of cloth. They said, that's a nice piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, let's not tear it up or cut it up. Instead, we'll cast lots for it, whose it shall be. After the colon, the words that are written there are John's explanation, not something the soldiers said to each other. I think that's plain. They said, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. But then there's a break, and John explains that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. I think that's plain. These are Roman soldiers. These are not Old Testament scholars. They don't know the scripture, probably. I said that in a little church meeting one time, and a man I respect a great deal came up to me afterwards and said, I can't pay attention to what you say anymore. You don't believe the Bible. I said, excuse me? He said, you don't believe the Bible. It says right there, they did that, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They said that the scripture... I said, okay, whatever you say. I do believe the Bible. I think they didn't say that, but John said that. But in any case, it's just why I take the moment to explain. The soldiers said, let's not tear it up. Let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be. John, I believe, explains that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. Well, that is worth looking at. That's, again, in Psalm 22. We'll go back to the passage here on page 609. It's verse 18 of Psalm 22. Verse 17, it says, I may tell all my bones. Right after they pierced my hands and my feet, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me, hanging there in the sun, dehydrated. You can just count your ribs. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. 1,000 years before the fulfillment, David wrote this in the psalm about the one who would be killed in this method they hadn't even invented yet. Well, after that, we'll go back again to the John's Gospel. Verse 25 and 26 and 27. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. That's confusing to people. It says, if that's exactly right the way it's rendered there, that means the mother of Jesus, Mary, and his mother's sister, Mary. Wait a minute, most people don't name two of their kids the same thing. I realize Joe Frazier did, George Foreman, yes. George Foreman had five boys. He named them George Foreman the first, George Foreman the second, George Foreman, because he didn't think he had anything better to pass on than his name. But it's unusual to name your children the same. I'm going to tell you something about the Greek language, and you can take it or leave it. It's possible Mary is sister to Joseph instead of sister to Mary. It's also possible, I'm going to say, the word translated and many, many times, very common word in the New Testament, the word translated and can mean and. Most of the time it does, means and. But it can also mean also, and it can even mean even. That's easy to remember, right? And means and. It can also mean also. It can even mean even. And so if you think about that, here it might be Jesus, his mother, even his mother's sister Mary, the wife of, it just might be renaming his mother. I'm not sure why mother's sister's in there. I'm not making this any plainer right now. But it's possible there's only two Marys here, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus. I think part of the explanation might be Joseph had long since died, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, married somebody else and had more children. And it might be this Cleophas is her next, might have been Joseph's brother even, who married her because other than Jesus, she died without children. And so Cleophas is according to the Christian historian Eusebius, Cleophas is also called Alphaeus in the Hebrew or Aramaic language. They're both really the same word, Cleophas and Alphaeus. Joseph's brother, who had wed Mary after Joseph's death. And so the brothers James and Joseph were all Jesus, so to speak, half-brothers, having Mary as their mother as well. James, the one that wrote the epistle. James, not the apostle James, who was killed early, but the leader in the church in Jerusalem. And there's other brothers and sisters of Jesus named in the Gospels, and that could be the explanation. One of the commentators named Gill says that Mary, his mother, and Mary, the wife of Cleophas, are the same person. And that's where I kind of got that from. But in any case, what about this Mary Magdalene person? So there's at least Mary's his mother there, and Mary Magdalene there at the cross. We meet her. I want to look at Mark 15, 40 for a second. In Mark 15, verse 40, page 1068, it says, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome. And I think those are the ones that are the family, if you will, of Jesus that followed him up in Galilee and served him. Salome is kind of a sister of those James and Joseph. So that kind of supports that idea that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is Mary, the wife of Cleophas. You may not like that. I don't care. It's okay. I'm not going to fuss with you. But let's go back. Who's this Mary Magdalene person? modern pop literature has kind of made her a bad person. And she's not in the Bible at all. She's not a prostitute. She's not a woman of ill repute. She seems to have somebody that was well known, not of bad character as far as the Bible is concerned, but she was someone who had been badly demon-possessed and cleansed of the demons by the Lord. In Mark 16, verse 9, at the very end of Mark's gospel, it says, "When Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils." It's like this is, Mark mentions it because everybody knows who that is. She's well known. If you looked at Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, and I did not write down the page number for that one, sorry. Luke 8, 2, it says, "He went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. The 12 apostles were with him, and certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance." So there's a few names given of people that were there with Jesus at different times, and among them is Mary Magdalene. She appears to have been well known, and so doesn't need to be explained. And she was the very first one to find the tomb empty. In John's gospel, we get this in chapter 20. I should go on to the next chapter. Push that button. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre. Sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre, and she runs, comes to Simon Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John, "and says to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We don't know where they've laid him." She thought the body had been stolen by bad guys. Peter went out and the other. We're going to get to all that. But she was the first one to find the tomb empty. In chapter 11 of this same chapter 20, Mary stood outside at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And there's angels there. And they told her, "Don't weep, he's gone." And she turns around, verse 14, sees Jesus standing and didn't recognize him. Knew not it was Jesus. I think he veiled himself sometimes for people not to know him, or she was just crying so hard she didn't see through the tears. "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said unto her, "Mary." And she recognized the way he said her name. She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni, Master." And she's the first one to speak with, the first one to see the risen Lord. What a privilege. And then the very next verse, she's the first one to tell others that she had seen the Lord. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. We're going to go back now to chapter 19. We're still there at the cross. And so these women are there, Mary and Mary Magdalene. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. He said to Mary, That's your son." Now he couldn't point with his hand, whether he could even nod his head very well, but he sees Mary and he sees John and he says, "Woman, look, thy son," not me, him. "And he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother," and they got it. It says, from that hour, that disciple took Mary, the mother of Jesus, unto his own home. Jesus committed the care of John to Mary, and of Mary to John. Take care of each other. Like a mother to your son, like a son to a mother, take care of each other. As he was gone. As he was gone. So John had a home place in Jerusalem. John's mother's name was Salome. We just looked at Mark 15:40. She was one of the ones that helped Jesus with her substance. His father is Zebedee. James and John were called the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. He was a fisherman still alive. But John is now committed to Mary's keeping and Mary to John's keeping. We get down into verse 28. We have to finish sometime. After this, it says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Just that word knowing causes me to look back in my mind. Remember in chapter 13, in verse 1, it says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world, unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the end, he loved them which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. There was no surprise in any of this as far as Jesus was concerned. He knew who he was and what he was doing. In chapter 18, in verse 4, just last week or so, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? In Luke chapter 9, this is page 1086, in Luke chapter 9, we have this business in verse 31, where on the mount we call the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and James and John are there with Jesus, and Moses and Elijah show up. They appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which is a $2 word for death. Moses and Elijah and Jesus talked about he's about to die, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem in the presence of those disciples. Jesus was well aware what was about to happen to him. In chapter 12 of Luke, in verse 50, still back in the ministry, not anywhere near the cross yet, in Luke 12, 50, and I don't have the page number, I'm sorry, he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? He says, I know I've got to go through this. I know I've got to go through this. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 31, he said, he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. He knew what was coming. One more in Luke 22, in Luke 22, verse 37. I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. He was reckoned among the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53 that we looked at just a bit ago. For the things concerning me have an end. That the scripture might be fulfilled. So much of this, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Back where we started in Psalm 22, in verse 15, he said, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. One more reference here in Psalm 69, verse 21. It's page 632. Psalm 69, verse 21. David the psalmist, 1,000 years before Christ, wrote, they gave me also gall for my meat, for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Almost every detail of the crucifixion is a part of prophecy. Looking back now again to the details of the cross, John 19, verse 29, and there's 28, it ends with, I thirst. There was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Sponge, you know. Hyssop is a little brushy shrub, something just to get the sponge up closer to his mouth. But hyssop has been around ever since the book of Exodus. Because when in Exodus chapter 12, God gave the instructions, this is page 83 in the Scofield Bible, how you kill the Passover lamb. He says, you keep it till the 14th day of the month, and the whole assembly will kill it in the evening. Verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house where they shall eat it. And in verse 22 of the same chapter, it says, you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin from the lamb, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that's in the basin. Can you see the picture of the lintel and the two side posts? Doesn't that make a cross? The picture of the cross. None of you go out of the door of his house until the morning. You're going to be kept inside. Well, when Jesus, verse 30, therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. It is finished. The tense of the word is perfect. That means it's something that's been done in the past, and the result continues. It's an accounting term. It's pronounced tetelestai. It's an accounting term that you'd use if you had a rubber stamp when somebody had paid their bill off, and you'd stamp their bill or their mortgage paid in full. Makes the debtor happy to see that on his bill. Paid in full. Paid in full. Completed past action with an abiding result. Telio is the root word. It just means finished. But in the perfect tense, you'd best translate it, it stands finished. In Ephesians 2:8, the verb is also in the perfect tense there. By grace, you stand saved. Something done in the past with an abiding result. Perfect tense is a wonderful thing to understand. It says, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. In Luke 23, Luke records that he quoted Psalm 31 in verse 5. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He bowed his head and with those words gave up the ghost, gave him back to God. Verse 31 to 35 are there at the end of the chapter to point out he's really dead. Oh, he's really dead. Why do we emphasize the burial of Jesus? We say the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Because the burial proves he's dead. He's dead, and the burial proves he's dead. It is the evidence that he's dead. The Jews, because it was the preparation that the bodies not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, they might be taken away. When you're being crucified, you could take weeks to die. But they needed them dead and gone that day because of the holiday coming upon them. So they'd break their legs, and when you're hanging on your hands and nailed at your feet, and in order to breathe, you have to push up with your legs. When the legs are broken and you can't push up with your legs, you die by asphyxiation much quicker. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the fellow on the other side that was crucified with him. And they came to Jesus. They saw he was dead already, and they didn't break his legs. That was in fulfillment of prophecy too. Not a bone of him would be broken, just like the Passover lamb. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Out there came blood and water. It says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Blood and water came out. I think that was a surprise. I'm not sure that that's what you expect. Somebody said it was a broken heart. But it was marvelous. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, there are three that bear record in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. God's Holy Spirit bears testimony. He's the witness to us of this gospel. But the water and the blood were there at his death, showing he really and truly was dead. He was dead already. And verse 35 is John's testimony. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him will not be broken. And another scripture, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Those are Psalm 34:20 and Psalm 22:16 and 17. And then verse 38 through 42, we'll not bother reading through it, but we're out of time. Joseph, a rich man, and Nicodemus, a Pharisee also, went right to Pilate to get the body of Jesus. They were not concerned, these two, about not being able to observe the feast. They went right to Pilate in spite of the defilement and got the body in spite of the defilement. They took the body of Jesus, handling a dead person, and couldn't observe the Passover then. But I think they knew it was really done in Jesus. Wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And they laid Jesus in the new tomb because it was close at hand. He was dead. He was buried. It's coming. He rises again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the account of the death of Christ. So many details fulfilling so many scriptures from so many hundreds of years earlier, by so many different actors, not just Jesus, but by the soldiers and the priests and the Gentiles, proving your word and giving evidence that this is the one, the only one that could ever fulfill all these promises, the one to whom we look in faith to be saved. Father, thank you again for your word in Jesus' name.